When I was a kid growing up, we'd take vacations throughout Missouri and throughout the Northeast, and my mom and dad would pay my brother, my sister, and I a nickel for every antique store we'd spot along the way. And as a young kid growing up in the 70s, I thought that would make me rich, but I went to college instead. At one of those antique stores, my father bought an old rocking chair. But you couldn't tell that it was a rocking chair because it was in a box, in pieces. He had that down in our basement for a number of years, and I would always go by and look at it, and I'd say, "Dad, what is this?" And he'd say, "It's a rocking chair." And I'd look at it, and it looked like kindling to me. But my dad was a visionary. My dad was a pretty good craftsman. And he started to pull the pieces out of that box and reassemble that rocking chair a little bit at a time, looking at the pieces and evaluating where they needed to go, and he started to fit it all together. And soon it started to take shape, and it started to look like a rocking chair. But then you could notice after he had worked on it for a while that there were some significant pieces missing, spindles and parts that were lost forever. And my dad very carefully crafted new pieces and fit those into the chair to such an extent that you can't tell today what is original and what is new. And then he started to buff out the years of grime and misuse and abuse and restored that old chair to its original beauty and luster. And that chair is used today in his home. I appreciate the work of a skilled craftsman like that, a person who can take an old house and restore it to its original grandeur, someone who can take an old Mustang and work the undercarriage and the body and the engine and then drive it down the highway, someone who can take an old Amish quilt and carefully sew all the torn pieces and restore it to what it once was. I'd like you to turn this morning in your Bibles to chapter 8 of Luke. Our passage this morning is one of four events that Luke ties together to reveal an important picture of who Jesus is. The first event is when the disciples and Jesus were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up. And in that event, we see that Jesus has power and authority over the natural world. And then we looked at two other events, the healing of the woman who had been bleeding for a number of years and the healing of Jairus' daughter. And there we see Jesus has the power over sickness and death. And the passage we skip that begins in verse 26 will show us that Jesus has power over the spiritual world. And in the process of seeing Jesus display his power over the spiritual world, we will also see the heart and the hand of a craftsman. A craftsman who doesn't work on things, but a craftsman who works on people and restores them. He takes people who've been ruined by sin, who've been ruined by the work of Satan and his demons, and restores new life to them as they encounter him. Let me read along, and you can follow as I read. Starting in verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had come out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, this can be a troubling passage for Western minds, this whole idea of a demonic world. Some argue that it's Jesus is accommodating to his culture, a superstitious culture, in these kinds of passages. But Luke and the other gospel writers, they make a very sharp distinction between Jesus' healing ministry of sickness and his ministry of exorcising demons from people. Other people wonder why we don't see this kind of demonic activity in our world today. My answer to that is we would expect a higher degree of demonic activity when Jesus, the Son of God, is on earth. Much the same way if you were Pat Riley, the coach of the Miami Heat, who are playing the Chicago Bulls in the playoffs, and if you're the coach of the Heat, and you know you've got to guard Michael Jordan, you've got a whole different strategy for this game than any other team you play. It would be very similar to that in Palestine during the time of Jesus and the time that he's there. Only Satan is not limited to five players on the court. He can play the whole bench if he wants to and put a full court press on Jesus the whole game. And I think that's why we see some of this heightened demonic activity when Jesus is around. Other people dismiss demonic influence in the Gospels as a leftover from a pre-scientific, pre-Enlightenment age. But there are cases in less developed countries where demonic influence may be the only thing that we have to explain some of the things we see. When you see the effect of voodoo on people in Haiti, there's no doubt that there is a demonic influence there somewhere. But I don't think we should just relegate it to less developed worlds. Back in 1987, I was doing some research for a series of teachings that I was doing on alternatives to Christianity. And I rented a video from a New Age bookstore in Webster Groves. And on that video, Ramtha, an alleged 35,000-year-old ascended master from the lost continent of Atlantis, was speaking through a woman from Washington State named J.Z. Knight. And Ramtha's voice was different from that of Miss Knight, who spoke in her own voice prior to channeling Ramtha. And the voice was that of a very distinct male voice. And I believe that Ramtha, channeling through this J.Z. Knight, is an example of demonic influence right here in the good old USA. And, you know, Satan has gotten really smart over the years because he got $5 out of me to watch him do this. But let's look closely at what Jesus sees when Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. Now, I would prefer not to use the term demon possession because it has a black and whiteness to its use. You're either possessed or you're not possessed. I prefer demonic influence because I think that better renders the original language and communicates the idea that there can be different degrees of influence of demonic work in someone's life. In our passage, the man that Jesus encounters is on the very extreme end of demonic influence. And four characteristics mark this man. And as we look at them, we can think of them as the fingerprints of the demonic world. First, the man has lost all personal dignity. One of the extreme behaviors that Luke points out is this man has forsaken clothes and he lives in nakedness. Now, this is not a one-time 70s, I'm going to streak through the campus kind of thing. This has been going on, Luke says, for a long time. Another characteristic is that this man associates himself with death. This man has a house. Jesus sends him there at the end of this passage. But he's not living there when we encounter him at the front end of the passage. Instead, he's living in the tombs. In biblical times, people were often buried in the natural caves and tombs found in the hilly region of Palestine. And day after day, this man is living among those caves and tombs, living among the dead. The man is also violent and self-destructive. This guy scared people. He was a scary dude. His behavior was erratic, and it was violent. And he was so violent and dangerous, maybe to himself and to other people, that the people of his village and town tried to control him by chaining his arms and his hands and his legs together and keeping him under guard. And even though they tried to do this, look at verse 29. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. When he's chained, this man goes ballistic. And with a rush of adrenaline, he breaks his bonds with a supernatural strength. And he's also self-destructive. Mark, in his account of this event, says that the man, day after day, tried to cut himself with stones. One of the fingerprints of demonic influence is self-destructive behavior. When the demons leave the man and enter the pig, the demons drive the pigs to their self-destruction. The outcome we see in the lives of the pigs was intended for the man. In all the cases of demonic possession in the Gospels, the person involved is being destroyed, either physically or emotionally or spiritually. This is the agenda of the demonic world. And we'll see why this is an important part of the strategy of Satan and demons later on in our passage. And then the final characteristic that we observe is that this man is alienated and isolated from people. The demons drive him away from the town, into the wilderness, into solitary places. He's away from community. He's away from his family. He's away from loving people. He's by himself. He is alone. And he's separated. Separated from people and separated from God. I find discerning demonic influence a very difficult task. It's hard to distinguish between what is personal sin, what might be a physical, chemical imbalance, what is emotional immaturity, and what is demonic influence. But this man demonstrates in an extreme way the fingerprints of the demonic world. And I think that we can experience similar kinds of characteristics, but in a lesser degree. If we find ourselves isolated and alone from our spouse or from other people, if we find ourselves moving in the area of self-destruction, if we find ourselves fascinated by death, I think we should suspect that possibly we have bought into a lie, that a father of lies has been promoting in our day and age, and a lie that we've bought into and believed. Now keep in mind that Jesus and his disciples are on the boat in the Sea of Galilee before they come to this area. And as Jesus steps out of the boat, the demon-possessed man runs up to him, and at that moment, the two spiritual worlds collide. And a spiritual power encounter erupts on earthly ground. And as the swords are drawn, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the demonic world. You want to see a good contrast here? What were the disciples asking after Jesus calmed the storm? Look at verse 25. "Where's your faith?" Jesus asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is this guy?" And while the disciples are scratching their head, going, Jesus' identity is recognized by the demons. One of the marks of Jesus' encounters with demons is that they know who he is. Because look at verse 28. "When the man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet and shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.'" This is what happened in the power encounter back in chapter 4 of Luke, when Jesus is in the synagogue. The demon-possessed man there stands up and says, "Ha! I know who you are! You're the Holy One of God." The disciples should just listen. They should just listen. Because the demons know who Jesus is, and they cause people to proclaim with a loud voice so that everyone will know. Now, I think that Satan again has caught on that this isn't a very smart move. Because I don't see this happening a lot anymore. Instead, we see a lot of different things said about Jesus. I can kind of picture this conference maybe during the time of Jesus or sometime later, and the demons, and the Satan are sitting around the conference table, and they're going, "What are we doing? What are we doing telling everybody who this guy is? This is really dumb. Any ideas what we can do?" And one guy raises his hand and says, "I got a good idea. Let's call him a good moral teacher." "Yeah, that's a good idea." "Oh, I got one. Let's say he's a prophet." "Oh, yeah, that's good. That's good. I like it. "Oh, I got one for the 90s. What's that? Let's say that he has a Christ consciousness." "Oh, yeah, that's good. That's good. Let's stop telling people who he is. Let's create some other ways, some other names for him, and get people really confused." They not only recognize who Jesus is, but the demons recognize Jesus' superior authority. When the demons ask the question, "What do you want from me?" they are not simply trying to gather information. There's an angry edge to it. It's as if the demons are saying, "What are you doing here? This is our turf. What do you want with us?" Now, normally the demonic world would submit and take their orders from Satan, but when Jesus is present, they know that they must bow down to the superior authority in the world. First, they beg Jesus not to torture them. And when Jesus asks their name, they don't hem-haw around. They respond immediately and say, "Our name is Legion." A legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. And whatever a demonic legion is, we don't know. But Luke says that this man was possessed by many demons, so that the internal struggles of this man must have been fierce. But numbers don't imply superiority. They do not imply superiority, because Luke says in verse 31 that they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. In the future, the freedom that Satan and his henchmen have in the world today is going to be ended, and they're going to be cast and held in the abyss. And we see this in Revelation 20. When the demons see Jesus showing up, they think that what's in the future is now, and they're frightened. And they're begging Jesus that it's not now, because they don't want the gig to be up. Now, Jesus' authority is also demonstrated when he commands the demons to leave the man. We see this in verse 29. And then his authority is demonstrated one last time when Jesus permits the demons to enter the pigs. The demons, speaking through this man, beg Jesus to enter a herd of pigs who are grazing on the hillside nearby. And Jesus lets them do what they request. The fact that they must seek Jesus' permission shows that they could not do what they wanted without first getting Jesus' approval. If you are in Christ, you have no reason to fear the demonic world. No reason to fear it at all. 1 John 4:4 says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." We have authority on our side. We have authority on our side. This is what makes being a part of the church such a hoot. Because we've got authority. We can press against the gates of hell with authority. There's no reason to fear. So as we press against the gates of Kazan and the gates of North St. Louis and the gates of West County, we have been given tremendous authority, and we have one who has tremendous authority as our general. And we have no reason to fear or cower or run away. Now, 2 weeks ago, Mike promised that I would answer the question about what a group of Jewish farmers were doing with a herd of pigs. I just want to point out something before I answer that question. This is the third passage in Luke dealing with demons, and I've had two of them. And there's two more. If Mike starts preaching messages one verse at a time, we know he's setting me up for the next ones. Let's just watch. We'll see about this guy. The text does not hint in any way that these pig farmers were wayward Jewish farmers who somehow didn't get the memo that raising pigs wasn't kosher. You know, Jesus and the disciples had sailed across Lake, the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is up here, and the Dead Sea is down here, and the Jordan River runs between it. And they're up here in the southwest or in the northwest corner in Capernaum, and they sail across the sea into the region of the Gerasenes on the southeast corner. And there, Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was the boundary line that Joshua used to cross into the Promised Land. So Jesus is now in a land that is predominantly Gentile and pagan. So people have no dietary restrictions. And people there would have no problem raising hogs. Plus, I think Jesus may have been anticipating Easter Sunday, when there would be this great immediate need for ham. Seriously, though, Jesus' actions with the pigs raise two important questions. One question is whether Jesus' treatment of these animals is somehow unethical. And another question is why Jesus has an apparent lack of concern for the economic well-being of these herdsmen. These are very good questions because they're questions about what Jesus values. Does Jesus value these things? And Jesus' ministry to this man reveals his values as well as his mission. By permitting the demons to enter the pigs, Jesus is not saying that he does not value animals or the economic well-being of these farmers. He is saying, though, that people are more important than animals or economics. Scripture makes an extraordinary claim about people that runs counter to the spirit of our age. The scriptures teach that people are made in God's image. That people did not originate by a chance process of evolution, but through a conscious and purposeful act of God. And in that purposeful act, God made people different than animals or anything else in the universe. He made them in such a way that we bear the image and likeness of God. And we're the only thing in the universe that bear those marks. We bear the marks of his moral character. We have the ability to have a relationship with him. And with this distinction, the value of people is raised above anything else. One person has written, "This value of a person does not come from his goodness or creativity, his contribution to the state or the economy, the size of his bank account, or even the number of his press clippings. His value is because he carries in his whole being the image of God." This man is a worthless man. He provides nothing for the local economy. He is a distraction to the people. He produces fear and hardship for the people in the area. But Jesus views this man totally different. He views this man with a biblical worldview, because he sees in this man the image of God, ruined by sin, marred by the work of demons in his life. When people look in the box with this man in it, all they see is kindling. When Jesus looks in the box with this man in it, he sees glorious ruins. Though the pieces are broken, and years of sin show predominantly, and possibly some of the pieces are missing, Jesus still sees the image of God, and he ministers to this man. Satan wants to destroy people because people bear the image of God. We are walking testimony to the reality of God. Even the most extremely sinful show this characteristic, and our culture has bought into this lie completely. In our culture, the dying grandmother is a burden and an economic liability. The unborn child is a choice. The boy with the physical and mental disabilities is to be pitied. But Jesus looks at each one completely differently. They are valuable. Period. They are valuable because they bear the marks of the image of God. And you are valuable too. Period. Because you bear the marks of the living God. This is biblical humanism. You know where the devil got the idea for humanism? He stole it from us. He stole it from us. How do you think or treat people? How you treat or think about people will reveal fundamentally your beliefs about them and ultimately your beliefs about yourself. Let's restore biblical humanism to our world. And let's let God work through us to communicate value to the homosexual, to the patient on our rounds, to the employees of our company, to the clerk at the store, and the guys with the long hair and the cigarette dangling from their mouth when they pick up our trash. Jesus probably views each one of those people differently than you and I do, because Jesus has a very well-refined biblical worldview. His work in the life of the man also shows not only his values but his mission, because Jesus seeks to restore broken people. A second extraordinary claim of Scripture is that though a person has worth because they're made in the image of God, they are not worthy to restore their relationship with God because their sin is too great. Our flight from God has left us broken and unable to fix the problems we've caused by our sin. Look again at the beginning of verse 34. "When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured." The contrast between the before and the after couldn't be more stark. He was naked and now he's clothed. He had lost his mind, now he's in his right mind. Once he was violent and wild, now he's sitting at rest at the feet of Jesus. Jesus has restored this man. He's restored his life. He's restored his mind. He's restored his humanity. Before the craftsman shows up, there is nothing more in that box than kindling. But with a word, the craftsman has begun to restore the grandeur of the creation. The man is now a follower who will walk a journey with Jesus and continue to see Jesus work out life in him. Millard Erickson has written that we experience full humanity only when we are properly related to God. No matter how cultured or genteel, no one is fully human unless they are a redeemed disciple of Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." If you're a believer in Christ and a follower of him, Paul says that as you put on that new self, you are being restored in knowledge and in the image of its creator. The Father wants to restore our character, your thinking, our actions, to better resemble the mold by which he's using. And his mold is Jesus. He's looking at you, and he first looks at Jesus and then looks at us. And he's in the process of restoring us to what he created us to be. As a follower of Christ, are you working with or against the craftsman? Are you allowing the craftsman to do his work? If someone asked you, what difference does Jesus make in your life today? Would you be able to show him or her where Jesus is right now in the restoration process? Yeah, there's a spindle loose in my life, but I see Jesus starting to form a new one and making me new. Now, you'd think that this kind of ministry would produce a unified yippee from the people. But we see instead a very mixed response to the ministry of Jesus. The first response comes from the people in the region. At the end of verse 35, the people see that this man is transformed, but they're afraid. And then look at verse 36. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. What the people could not control, a Jewish carpenter controls with a word. And the evidence sits before them. God has been present. And what when Jesus makes himself known through his work, fear is a good response. And fear can lead to two things: worship or fright. The people choose the latter. The people of the town tell Jesus to leave. Look at what Jesus does at the end of verse 38. Without comment, Luke says, "So he got into the boat and left." Jesus does not force himself on anyone. People often want miraculous evidence of God's existence, but the reality is that when they see it, there's no guarantee that there will be faith. Can you imagine seeing this happen and responding by saying, "Hey, hit the road. Hit the road. We don't want anything to do with you." If you're not a Christian this morning, be very careful how you respond to the work that you see God doing in the lives of people. I have a good friend who I've known for 16 years. and he could come this morning and share my testimony for me. But he does not believe. He does not believe. I don't know how it happens, but he has no room in his own heart for Jesus. And Jesus will not force himself on him. But the man who had been possessed has a different response. Where the people of the town tell Jesus to leave, the man tells the people of the town about Jesus. Look at verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This man cannot contain himself. He wants to be where Jesus is. He wants to go to seminary and join the staff. But Jesus refuses his request. Now this is odd. The demons request something from Jesus, and Jesus permits it. The transformed disciple requests something from Jesus, but Jesus says no. Why is that? You know, oftentimes we interpret no's as a sign of disfavor. But Jesus noted this man's request as a yes to another course in his life. He sends the man back home, back to his town. Now, this is a gracious thing, isn't it? This is really gracious. The people are asking Jesus to leave, but Jesus is graciously sending one of his own back to the town. So by himself, this man becomes the lone witness, the lone voice for God. Never, never underestimate your commission as a minister of Jesus Christ. You may be the lone voice in your office or in your neighborhood or in your family. Becoming a pastor is not the avenue to real ministry. I believe to the very core of my being that you are in full-time ministry. I believe that, and I'll die on that hill. You're in full-time ministry. You're not a grocery clerk. You're not merely an accountant. You're not merely a chemist. You're a bivocational chaplain. And God has someone else paying your salary so that you can minister Jesus to people. And witnessing begins by simply telling anyone all over town how much Jesus has done for you. This man has no four laws. This man has no Jesus video. He has no nothing. All he's got is his story with evidence. And that's where he starts. Start your ministry there. Ask God for opportunities to tell your story in your own words, in your own way, of how God's transformed you. Don't try to fight the abortion issue or solve the government's problems or correct people's bad theology. Don't start there. I was at Logan Chiropractic a couple weeks ago and talking to some really sharp students about the gospel. And they asked me all the questions, the dinosaur questions and the Bible questions and the what about evil and the people in Africa questions, all those questions. But it finally came down to this. I just said, you know, I read all the how-to books, all the 10-step books, all those self-help books, but they didn't work. But when I was found by Jesus Christ, my life began to change, and I'm a new man. And they sat there in rapt attention. They didn't give a rip about my answers about the other things, but they wanted to know that the living God was real. When a car is restored, what does the restorer do? Does he keep it in the garage? No, he drives it to the car show. When you finish restoring your house, what do? Just sit there yourself? No, you invite people over and have them look at it. When the restorer is working on you, just show the people. what the craftsman's doing. Let's pray.